to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. And as always, I'd like to invite you to come back and join us tonight at 5 p.m. here in the sanctuary for our evening service. Sean is actually starting a new sermon series tonight, Basics of the Kingdom of God from Matthew chapter 13, that great sermon by Jesus Christ. So come back and join us for that tonight. Also want to thank Hannah Will for playing for us. Hannah was our longtime pianist here at Westminster before she moved to Maryland. We teased her mercilessly when she was here, and she came back anyway. So we're glad to have her back playing for us this morning. Here we are in 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 13. "This now," says Peter, "is the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up by your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and just the reminder that it is of your grace, the reminder that it is of your plan of salvation for us, of the great promises that you have set up for us and made for us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be with us now as we study those promises, that you would help us to understand, that you would help us to understand that we would take hope, that we would take assurance, that we would have faith in you and in your promises because of what you have spoken to us today by the hand of Peter. Be with us, we pray, by the power of your Spirit, for it's in you we pray. Amen. About 60 years ago, there was a group of researchers who performed what has become known simply as the marshmallow test. A group of 4- and 5-year-olds were each given a marshmallow, just one marshmallow, but they were told if they could wait a total of 10 minutes, they could have an even better treat. Sometimes it was an entire plate of cookies. Sometimes it was a plate of cupcakes. The researchers would then leave the room to see if the children could actually wait. Could they delay gratification for an even better prize? Well, according to some of those researchers, they had not even finished giving the instructions of the experiment, and some of the children had already eaten the marshmallow. About a third, 30%, would actually eat the marshmallow in the first 30 seconds of the experiment. There was another third that would wait a little while before giving in, waiting just over half the time, but finally the temptation would be too much and they would eat their marshmallow. But there was a third group, another 30%, that would wait the entire 10 minutes and receive the grander prize. Only a third could wait the full 10 minutes because waiting is hard. And after all, this is children that we're talking about. So it really doesn't surprise us, those results that we find. But what's really fascinating is all the research that has been done in the last 60 years since that original marshmallow test was done. When a version of the marshmallow test was done actually 40 years after that initial experiment, it was done with the original group of children who were now 44 and 45. It was a different version. It wasn't just marshmallows. But it was a different version of the same idea. Could they wait the full 10 minutes for something else. Well, actually, the results were exactly the same. The third that couldn't wait the first time still couldn't wait. And the third that could wait, even as adults, was able to delay gratification to the end. It didn't have anything to do with age. It didn't have anything to do with whether they were children or adults. It's not just children who can't wait. A large portion of adults apparently can't wait either, because waiting is hard. In fact, that's the whole reason, according to Peter here in chapter 3, verse 1, that's the whole reason that Peter even wrote this letter of 2 Peter. He knows that waiting is hard. He knows that waiting for the return of Christ is hard, that continuing on in patience, continuing on in perseverance as we wait for the consummation of all things, when the world as we know it is destroyed and we live forever in a new heavens and a new earth, as he describes there in verse 13, waiting for that outcome with patience is hard. Peter knows the temptation. The great temptation is just to give up and to give in to the lusts of the flesh, the sinful passions of this world. And to make it worse, there is a group of false teachers who have come into the church that are teaching that very thing, as we saw back in chapter 2. They are teaching that there is no future glory. There is nothing to wait forward to. They're teaching that Christ is never going to return. There is no glorious new heavens and new earth. So we should just eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And Peter knows that our natural tendency is to not wait. It's to not endure. Our natural tendency is to give in to what these false teachers are saying and to go along with that and to pursue the things of this world. Which is why Peter writes this letter to his original audience and to us, to remind us all of what we know to be true, to the truth of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ will return. Which is why Peter begins here with the promises of God. He starts there by talking in verse 2 about the promises of God delivered through the prediction of the prophets and the apostles. Peter is basically saying, I didn't make any of this up. All of these promises that we trust in are not Peter's promises. Peter is well aware of the fact, as are his readers, as are we, even though we forget, that all that the prophets proclaimed, all that the apostles proclaimed, all that they predicted came from God. We even saw this back in chapter 1, verse 16. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed until the day dawns, knowing that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And Peter is saying the same thing here in chapter 3, verse 2, when he says, through the apostles. The apostles did not invent any of this. It wasn't their idea to come up with this idea of a first advent of Christ, nor the prophecies concerning his second advent, his return. They didn't invent that. They received it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and have simply proclaimed what God has told them to proclaim. Which is why in chapter 3, down in verse 17, which we'll look at actually next week, Peter actually refers to the words of the Apostle Paul as Scripture. Peter knew that Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the things that he wrote, prophesying in the Holy Spirit, just as the Old Testament prophets were carried along by the Holy Spirit, just as those in the early New Testament spoke by the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Spirit of God, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they communicated the words of God that were given to them to others, writing them down for us. Meaning that while these are predictions of the prophets, as Peter calls them in verse 2, these words are really the promises of God. They're God's promises. Even as he says in verse 13, according to the promises of God, he, God himself, spoke these words by the prophets. They're his. They carry his authority. I've mentioned it several times, but we have a similar phenomenon that takes place in the Ferguson household. One of my children will say something to another, and the other child will say something basically like, oh, really? Says who? And the first child will respond with, Mom or Dad. And all of a sudden, that changes everything. Because the statement, oh, yeah, really, says who, is basically a code for, I'm not going to listen to anything you say. But now when Mom or Dad says it, now they know they have to listen. Doesn't mean that they will, but they know that they have to. They know that they should. Now it carries authority. And the same is even true of promises. My daughter Amaria told her siblings that I was going to take her to Israel one day, which was immediately met with doubt of, no, he's not. He's not going to take you to Israel. But she was undeterred, and she said, yes, he is, because he promised. Amaria didn't make it up. She had it direct from the source. She knew what I had told her. She knew that that was my promise. In fact, she even took half of my Hebrew class this summer to get ready because she wants to go and tell all the Hebrews about Jesus. But that's the effect of what Peter is saying here. Peter is saying, I didn't make this up. It didn't come from me. It's not my authority that is proclaiming this to you. Peter's saying, I didn't make it up that the world was going to end. I didn't make it up when the world was going to end or how it was going to end. God said all this repeatedly through his servants, the prophets and the apostles. And so Peter is saying, you can and you should remember and depend upon the promises of God, because they carry the authority and the guarantee of God himself, because he's the source. And then Peter goes on to talk about the content of the promise of God. The content is that punishment is coming. This is really the crux of what the false teachers are denying. It's not just that they're teaching that the glorious future that we're waiting for is not coming. They're teaching that because it's not coming, Christ is never coming back, they say, we can live however we want. There is no future punishment. Everything that we do here on earth, we can get away with. But Peter reminds us that this is not the first time that anybody has ever said this. This has been said before. In verse 7, Peter says that the same word of power that created the heavens and the earth also declared that punishment would come upon the world in Noah's day. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 6, as God basically predicts that the flood is going to come some 120 years before it's coming. And just as predicted, it came. God promised that it would come, and it came. God, by his power, says Peter there in verse 5, created the earth out of water, by water, referencing that water that's mentioned in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, that the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. Now, that mention of waters in Genesis before creation even begins is very common within creation stories of the ancient Near East. Where the water came from doesn't seem to bother Moses or any of the ancients. And Peter here is mentioning that water that was mentioned in Genesis 1, 2, because he's saying that that water, which was used in the creation of the world, was later used as judgment upon the world. It was stored up, as it were, above the earth, below the earth, having been divided into various segments throughout the creation week, only then to be poured out upon the earth in a complete flood, destroying everything. The people in those days, said Peter, thought that they could get away with how they were living, thought they could get away with anything, and yet they didn't. Because in the end, aside from Noah and his family, every single one of them died in that flood. And Peter is warning in the same way now, fire, not water, fire is being stored up, he says in verse 7, to destroy the world as we know it, which will happen there in verses 11 through 13, when that fire will come and consume everything, and the heavenly bodies, even says, will melt as they burn. It's going to be destroyed. The flood, and if we borrow Peter's mention of Sodom and Gomorrah from chapter 2, earlier forms of God's judgment were but a taste of that final judgment that is coming, that is yet to come, that punishment upon sin. It's a reminder that when God says that judgment is coming, it comes. And yet Peter says these false teachers, they overlook that. They neglect that. They deliberately overlook that fact, he says there in verse 5. We have this historical testimony that the judgment of God actually comes. It comes. It does not stay away. It comes. The wicked of today may still think that they're getting away with their sin, but they're going to face that punishment, that eternal punishment. So Peter is reminding us not just of the promises of God, that he is the source. He's also reminding us of the content. There is a great punishment coming. Similar promises have been previously fulfilled so that we can rely upon these current promises of God, that that judgment is coming. And several years ago, a group of researchers repeated that marshmallow test on 4- and 5-year-olds, only this time, before they did the test, they divided them into two groups. The first group was given a series of smaller promises prior to the marshmallow test, and the researchers went out of their way to break every single one of those promises. The other group was given a similar set of smaller promises, but the researchers went out of their way to make sure that they kept all of those promises. Little things like, I'll bring you a glass of water, and then they never did, except they did for the other group. Or, I'll be right back, and then they didn't come right back. And then they did the marshmallow test. And as expected, when they told the group of students, look, if you wait on this marshmallow, then you can have this whole group, this whole table of treats, cupcakes and cookies. The ones who were so used to promises being broken just assumed that it wasn't going to happen. And so they ate their marshmallow right away. They had no reason to trust the researchers' word that they were going to be given something better. But those children, on the other hand, who had been told the promises and it had been fulfilled time and time again, they had an easier time waiting because they knew the promises were going to be fulfilled. Peter knows this is the way human nature works. When we see something happen again and again, we come to expect it. So Peter is showing us the repeated promises of God throughout this letter and showing us that those promises have always been fulfilled. We know that God will keep his promises in the future because we've already seen it. We know that that promised punishment is coming because we've already seen it in the flood. We've seen it in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Peter is reminding us God's promises of future judgment is not a new concept. This is not a new idea. God has promised before. He has kept those promises before. And he's promised now that future judgment is coming. And that promise, we can be assured, will be kept as well. But all of that leads Peter then to remind us not just of the promises of God, but also the perspective of God. We know the promises of God. We know that he's the source. We know the content of those promises. We're even confident in the content of those promises. But we expect those promises to be fulfilled now. My daughter Amaria knows, and she believes, that I'm going to take her to Israel someday because I promised. But she was a little disappointed when I said we couldn't go this summer. She knows that when I said someday, that it means someday, but she also knows that Tuesday of this week is someday, so let's go on Tuesday. Because in her perspective, that's what she thinks. Peter, though, is reminding us in a similar way that God's perspective is quite different from ours. He reminds us in verse 8, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. And on the one hand, that's a really exciting statement, that 1,000 years is simply going to fly by. One day when we are in glory for all eternity, our time here on this earth will seem like nothing, just a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. And Paul brings that up when he's talking about the riches of eternity compared to the sufferings of today. It just passes away when we consider an eternal paradise forever. And yet, on the other hand, hearing that a day is like 1,000 years causes us to groan internally. Ugh, no wonder it's taking so long. In fact, in many ways, it sounds like Peter is simply making an excuse. It sounds like he's just making an excuse for why God has delayed. I like that line from the movie version of one of my favorite books, The Lord of the Rings. In the movie, Gandalf the Wizard is late to a birthday party, and he declares, "A wizard is never late. He arrives precisely when he means to." I used to say the same thing to my youth group whenever they accused me of being late. "A youth pastor is never late. He arrives precisely when he means to." It's such a great line, basically flexing one's authoritative muscles and declaring, "I'll show up when I jolly well please." Basically, though, it's making an excuse. Yes, I was late. I don't want to admit that I was late, so I'll just tell you I'm in charge and I'll show up when I want. Which makes it sound like that's what Peter is doing, that Peter is just making excuses for God. Except there's one thing to keep in mind from the books The Lord of the Rings, and that is that Gandalf the Wizard is never late. Ever. And I don't just mean never late because he showed up whenever he wanted to. I mean he is never actually late. The books go out of their way to make sure that that fact is very clear, that Gandalf is never late. In fact, a very powerful character stands up at one point and declares, "Such a thing has not happened before," that Gandalf did not come when he promised. It has never happened. Gandalf, who has been alive for hundreds, if not thousands of years by the time the events of The Lord of the Rings takes place, has never, ever, not once been late. If Peter only made his declaration in verse 8, it would be understandable that we were frustrated and might think that it's a little bit like an excuse. Well, God will just show up when he wants and you just have to deal with it. Except remember what Peter has already said so far in this passage. God always keeps his promises. He is never late. He has never delayed beyond his intended time of doing something. Never. Never. God is never late, has never ever been late. Nothing ever stops God's promises and God's purposes from taking place at their designated time. Ever. Has never happened. And there will never be a first time when God fails to do what he has said he will do, or to do it when he has determined he would do it. That's why Peter says in verse 9, the Lord is not slow, as some count slowness. Peter is saying there is no delay. You think that there's a delay because it's not happening when you want it, but God's not delaying anything. God is going to come exactly when God intends to come. It's just because you don't like to wait. But God is going to come exactly when he says he's going to come. He's not going to be late in fulfilling his promises. And it's not just because he's God and he can do whatever he wants. He has determined exactly when Christ will return. He has determined when the world will end. And it will not happen one slight millisecond earlier than planned or the faintest millisecond later than planned. It will happen exactly when God says it will happen, as he has determined it will happen, at the exact moment he's determined it will happen from eternity past. And yet these false teachers are seeing this supposed slowness because it seems like God has delayed. And they're saying there in verse 4, well, where is the promise of his coming? Where is it? The false teachers have taken that great expanse of time between Christ's ascension and Christ's return. And keep in mind, when I say great expanse, it's only been about 35 years here since Christ returned to glory. It's only been 35 years, but that was enough of a lag for the false teachers to say, see, he's not coming back. Many of the early Christians had also assumed that Christ would return in their lifetime, and when he didn't, they despaired. And they said, oh, he's not coming back. Or like those in Thessalonians, they thought maybe he had come back and that they'd missed it. They despaired and they became vulnerable to these teachers. And yet Peter reminds us the promises of God are sure and they will be fulfilled according to the perspective and plan of God. Not according to ours. They will take place in his predetermined timing, not in our timing. And to further clarify that, Peter tells us the purpose of God's perspective there in verse 9. God is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This verse is often used by those arguing for universal atonement, that everybody on earth is eventually going to be saved, which obviously isn't the case because not everybody is saved. Or they'll use it to argue against the Bible's doctrine of election. God, as the argument goes from this verse, does not choose particular people, but he wants everybody to be saved. And yet you'll notice that Peter specifically says he's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish. As in you, the people of God, the children of God. God is not patient with the whole world, hoping that everybody on the planet is going to come in faith in Christ. But he's patient in order to allow time for all of his people to come to faith in Christ. Think about that for just a moment. The God of the universe has not ended the world because there are people yet to be saved who have not yet been saved. Not people who might be saved, people who will be saved, people who will come to faith in Jesus Christ and yet have not yet. Some of God's sheep, some of God's children have not yet entered the kingdom of God, and God is waiting for them. In fact, potentially they haven't even been born yet, and yet God is waiting. He's not being slow simply for the sake of being slow. He's being patient to allow time for his children to come to repentance and to come to him. Even as Peter reminds us in Romans that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. God is waiting. He's waiting for his purposes of salvation to be fully complete and for all his children to be brought in. But that doesn't mean that we should presume then upon God's kindness, as though there's still time for us to live however we want and just simply to repent at the end. Because Peter makes it clear in verse 10, he says, there is the potential for that end to come at any moment, to come like a thief, he says. Suddenly the world will end. Suddenly the judgment will come. Time will be no more, and we will all gather before the great white throne of God's judgment. And we will be separated, the wicked to everlasting punishment, and the righteous, not righteous in themselves, but those who have acknowledged and confessed their sin against a holy God and have cried out to Him for forgiveness, who have trusted in Jesus Christ's death on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, Him taking their death that they deserve to die, the hell that they deserve to endure for their sin, trusting in Christ's death for that forgiveness, but also trusting in Christ's righteousness as their righteousness, imputed and given and credited to them so that they stand before God saying, I didn't do anything. All I did was sin, and yet I trust in Christ, in His blood to cover me, His righteousness to cover me. Those people will then depart into everlasting paradise. And Peter tells us that great division could potentially happen at any moment. At any moment it could happen. Regardless of what eschatological model we may think best sums up the teaching of Scripture, and there are many different models and different understandings of Revelation and the end of time that are debated, regardless of when we think the end is going to come and how it's going to come, we must understand that the basic teaching of Scripture is the potential for it to happen right now. That potential is always there. There is a portending imminence, as it were. Any moment it could come, at any moment sweeping away the wicked like the chaff. And so Peter is making clear, as he did earlier in chapter 2, that that punishment may seem slow, it may seem delayed, but it is going to be swift. And when it comes, it will be so swift as to catch the world unaware. Peter's perspective here of this swift and sudden judgment, it reminds me of flash floods in places like southern Texas. Michelle, my wife's brother, used to live in San Antonio. He lived in a neighborhood, it was almost like he was on an island, because when you would pull into that neighborhood, you went across a bridge on this kind of dry riverbed that was just massive, bigger than any river that you would ever expect in Texas. I mean, it was huge, ridiculously huge. And I remember thinking, why in the world would you build a bridge over something that you could have easily built houses on? But instead, the neighborhood was kind of on this island. And then one night it rained, a Texas rain, and suddenly I understood, as all of that water throughout, it seemed all of Texas, came through that dry riverbed like a rushing river that was so wide that it was actually threatening to overflow the banks. I mean, there were just torrents of water everywhere. And suddenly the water gates that can drop in downtown San Antonio onto the Rio Grande River, suddenly the rain gauges that you would find over bridges that are just going over small creeks that seem the size of a small ditch, a rain gauge that went up to 20 feet above the road, suddenly it all made sense as I saw the amount of rain that comes in a Texas rain. It doesn't rain very often in southern Texas. It rains very rarely, but when it comes, when it rains, it is swift, and the floods that it causes is swift. It puts it all in a whole new perspective, as you understand the way that rain works in Texas. And that's what Peter is saying here. It's going to come suddenly. Yes, it seems bizarre for Noah to build an ark for years, similar to southern Texas. And yes, we can get frustrated as we're waiting for the end of time and that glorious return of Christ. And when it doesn't come, as we're waiting for other sheep of God's sheepfold to be gathered in, and yet we are reminded that when it comes, it's going to come swift. And it's going to come sudden, and instantly it will sweep away the wicked to eternal punishment and carry those who have trusted in Christ to eternal glory. That's what we're waiting for. That is the perspective that's being described here. So what do we do in the meantime as we're waiting for that glory, as we're waiting for that coming? We have the perspective of God. We have the promises of God. What do we do? Well, the false teachers would simply have us accept their perspective, ignoring the promises of God, and instead believing in their false promises about the good life, ignoring the promises of God and trusting what they're saying instead about life and pleasure, pursuing the things of this world. But Peter instead says, no, understanding the perspective of God, understanding the promises of God, we pursue holiness. He even says there in verse 11, asking a question, what kind of people ought you to be? He says, you should be living lives of holiness and godliness as you wait for the coming and you hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. And that word hasten often gives the impression that if we do the right things, such as missions or evangelism, we can actually speed up the coming of God. Although we just talked about the fact that nothing's going to make that day come earlier or later, that God has determined it. Actually, the Greek word can also mean to earnestly or eagerly seek, that we're waiting eagerly for that day. We're longing for that day to come, yearning for it. And in the meantime, in the midst of our longing, we're pursuing holiness. Those two naturally go together, this longing for heaven, this longing for the completion of all things, and this pursuit of holiness now. Otherwise, if we claim that we're longing for heaven and yet we're not pursuing the things of God now, we're kind of like that person who claims that they're trying to lose weight while they're eating a gallon of ice cream. How sincerely do you want to lose weight? How sincerely are you longing for heaven if you don't really want anything to do with the things of God now? Not very much, apparently. It's interesting, since that marshmallow test was eventually done, they have redone it time after time after time for the last 60 years. And what's fascinating is that today's children are actually able to wait better than the children of 60 years ago. I know we sometimes give our culture a bad rap and say, oh, you know, kids these days. But actually, the opposite is true. And researchers have realized that part of it is the amount of training that takes place. We send children to preschool now, which wasn't taking place 60 years ago. There are all sorts of opportunities now where children are being forced to wait for things that perhaps 60 years ago they weren't. They've been trained to wait. They wait, on average, 2 minutes longer today to eat that marshmallow than they did 60 years ago. They've been trained, as it were, to wait. Peter is saying the same thing here. In the meantime, we train ourselves to wait as we pursue holiness. As we're pursuing the things of God, we are pursuing Him, and that allows us to be able to work and to wait better as we're waiting for the return of Christ. So Peter says here that when we grasp the perspective of God, when we believe the promises of God, our response is to long for what He has promised. Longing for it one day, but longing for that holiness now. Even now, we want the things of God. We want the eternal things of God. We hunger for the things of God. We have, even now, though, a foretaste of that glory, even as we partake of this Lord's Supper this morning, as we're longing for the feeding of God, longing for Him to feed us spiritually on the body and blood of our crucified and risen Savior, even as we long for that glorious marriage supper of the Lamb, and that glorious communion that will be ours with Him forever, for all time. Already, we are longing for Him and longing for the things that belong to Him. Peter is warning us, don't give in to the lies of those who would lead you astray, those who would say, He's delayed, He's not coming back, do what you want. Instead, Peter says that we need to trust in God. We need to trust in His promises, that those promises for that future glory would be fulfilled in His timing. We need to trust and believe those promises, trusting in His perspective and in His purposes, even as we pursue holiness now, as we wait for Him, as we long for that promised perfect holiness that will be ours forever. Even now, we begin to put that into practice in the midst of our waiting. Waiting is hard. Peter does not deny that. Nowhere in this passage does he say, it'll be easy. Don't worry about it. He knows that it's hard. But it's because it's hard that we must focus ourselves on the promise and the perspective of God. It's because it's hard that we pursue holiness, that we pursue the eternal things of God and His grace to allow us to be able to wait for that day. It is coming. We do hope for that day. And we know that He is at work within us, allowing us and causing us to be able to trust in Him by the power of His grace, until we receive all that we've hoped for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You, we thank You for the promises that You have given us, that You have not simply left us, but You have told us what it is that You are going to prepare for us, and have told us that You will return, that You will send Your Son back to this earth to gather us to be with You there, where we will be in that new heavens and that new earth for all time. Oh, Heavenly Father, we long for that day. But we pray, Lord, that You would give us Your perspective, that we would indeed consider Your timing and trust Your timing, but that in the meantime, we would indeed strive to be holy, that we would not be sitting idly by waiting, but that we would be actively pursuing You. Oh, Heavenly Father, we know that this is only going to be accomplished by Your grace, only accomplished by the work of Your Holy Spirit within us. And so we pray that you would do just that in the midst of our difficult waiting, in the midst of our longing, Heavenly Father. Continue to give us that patience, that patient pursuit of you. For it's in you we pray. Amen.